2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed at Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man with torn clothes and dust on his head came from Saul's camp. When he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David asked him, "Where have you come from?" He replied to him, "I've escaped from the Israelite camp." "What was the outcome? Tell me," David asked him. "The troops fled from the battle," he answered. "Many of the troops have fallen and are dead. Also, Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." David asked the young man who had brought him the report, "How do you know Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," he replied, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear. At that very moment, the chariots and the cavalry were closing in on him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, so I answered, 'I'm at your service.' He asked me, 'Who are you?' I told him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' Then he begged me, 'Stand over me and kill me, for I am mortally wounded, but my life still lingers.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. I took the crown that was on his head and the armband that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and all the men with him did the same. They mourned, wept, and fasted until the evening for those who died by the sword, for Saul, his son Jonathan, the Lord's people, and the house of Israel. David inquired of the young man who had brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I'm the son of a foreigner," he said. "I'm an Amalekite." David questioned him, "How is it that you were not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David summoned one of his servants and said, "Come here and kill him." The servant struck him and he died. For David had said to the Amalekite, "Your blood is on your own head, because your own mouth testified against you by saying, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" David sang the following lament for Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the Judahites be taught the song of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar, "The splendor of Israel lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen! Do not tell it in Gath. Don't announce it in the marketplaces of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, and the daughters of the uncircumcised will gloat. Mountains of Gilboa, let no dew or rain be on you, or fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer anointed with oil. Jonathan's bow never retreated, Saul's sword never returned unstained, from the blood of the slain, from the bodies of the mighty. Saul and Jonathan, loved and delightful, they were not parted in life or in death. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxurious things, who decked your garments with gold ornaments. How the mighty have fallen in the thick of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were such a friend to me. Your love for me was more wonderful than the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war have perished."
Well, good evening, everyone. My name is Josh, classic Josh, if we haven't met before. I want to begin with what may sound like a rudimentary question for many of you. It's an important question. If you've got any hard questions, just sort of save them up for Dan Wu later when we chat to him. But I've got a sort of, it may sound like a simple question. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? It's certainly something we talk about all the time, isn't it? We've got gospel teams, there are gospel coalitions, there's gospel music. We are evangelicals, that's a kind of description we use for ourselves often, which means gospel people. Evangel is the Greek word for gospel. But what actually is it? What is the gospel, if you had to kind of boil it all down? Well, why don't you talk to the person next to you for 30 seconds and see if you can answer that question together. What is the gospel, if you had to kind of boil it all down? All right, take 30 seconds, then we'll come back and talk about it. All right, well, I'll interrupt you there. Hopefully, you've at least got a good start on it. Who wants to kind of speak up and tell me what the gospel is? What is the gospel? Or at least, you know, you could just get us started. What is in the region? What are we talking about here?
We had good news.
Good news. That is a very common kind of quick gloss for what gospel means. Yeah, good news. That's a really good start. Thanks. Anyone else? Yep.
The enactment of God's will.
The enactment of God's will. What do you mean by that?
Like his plan from creation through to salvation.
Yes. The gospel is the enactment of God's will, just in case you didn't hear that. So it's God's plan. It's God's plan. How does that fit with what Kerbos has been saying about how it's an announcement? It's good news. Can you tie those together?
It culminates in the revelation of Christ that he was born and the fact that he died and then was raised again.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. Great. So it's actually the center of the Bible story is as well what you're kind of getting at. It's this long-awaited thing. Yeah. No? Over there? Go on, Andrew. Oh, someone's cheating. Yes, that sounds like a very good definition, actually. You know, it almost sounds like one I gave this morning at another congregation. And some people are cheating by going to more than one congregation. Well, you've sort of stolen my thunder, I think. Let's think about that definition for a second. Look, actually, what's been said is fantastic. There's a lot packed into this little summary. Okay, my definition, my quick summary is this. The gospel is the news that King Jesus has begun to reign over his kingdom. That's the gospel. It's fantastic news for us, isn't it? It's good news. Although for some, it's not necessarily so good, if you know what I mean. But there's a lot packed into it, isn't it? Of course, at the heart of that is Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. Because those are the events that are crucial, essential, that's how King Jesus began to reign over his kingdom. Through dying and rising and ascending. But essentially, that's it. That's the gospel. That's what we're all about as evangelicals, gospel people. The news that King Jesus has begun to reign over his kingdom. This is what evangelism is. When we announce the evangel, we're announcing that King Jesus has begun to reign over his kingdom. Now, hopefully, if you've been coming to church for a while now, that definition, that news is of no surprise to you. But obviously, I've got a second question, a follow-up. And that is, where does King David fit into this news? Where does King David fit into this gospel? Because we're reading the book of 2 Samuel this evening. And you see, when Paul talks about the gospel, he knows that King David is right at the center of it. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "Keep your attention on Jesus Christ as risen from the dead." And what's the other big thing about Jesus Christ? Risen from the dead and descended from David. This is according to my gospel. Or in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, God's good news, God's gospel, which he promised long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, is about his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David, according to the flesh. You see what I mean? It's crucially important for Paul that the gospel of Jesus Christ is understood in the light of Jesus' ancestor, King David. Which is why, as we look at 2 Samuel this evening and learn about the life of King David, we're looking at much more than just a kind of interesting historical figure. The book of 2 Samuel takes us to the very heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see the rise of the kingdom of David, we get an insight into the rise of the kingdom of Jesus. As we see the nature of the kingdom of David, we get an insight into the nature of the kingdom of Jesus, do you see? All right, now we've got a lot to get through, so let's dive in. The story in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, begins with a contrast between two men. Saul and David. The contrast is stark. You see, King Saul and his family are on the way down, while King David and his family are on the way up. And the narrator reminds us of these two trajectories in verse 1 as he writes, "After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites." Saul is on the way down, and David is on the way up. And in fact, the contrast is even more pointed than may at first appear. Because when you look into the backstory to 2 Samuel, i.e. 1 Samuel, the very reason that King Saul is dead is because he did not destroy the Amalekites when God told him to. Now, the Amalekites have been at enmity with God and with his people almost since the very beginning, since the very moment that they became a nation, when they left Egypt. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 17 if you want to later. But for now, flick back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we'll pick up the story in verse 1. See, Samuel the prophet told Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people Israel. Now listen to the words of the Lord. This is what the Lord of hosts says. I witnessed what the Amalekites did to the Israelites when they opposed them along the way as they were coming out of Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and completely destroy everything they have. Do not spare them. Kill men and women, children and infants, oxen and sheep, camels and donkeys." That's it's a brutal verse, that one, isn't it? Verse 3. But you see, this is a central task for God's king. He is to completely obliterate God's enemies. He is to completely destroy the Amalekites. Now, as the chapter unfolds, Saul doesn't seem to quite get this. He disobeys the Lord and does not completely destroy the Amalekites. He destroys almost everything, but he keeps Agag, the king, alive, and the best sheep and cattle for spoil he wants to keep for himself. So now skip over to 1 Samuel chapter 28. Just jumping ahead in the story. 1 Samuel chapter 28. Saul has consulted a medium, which, you know, just as an aside, time and again God says he hates when people do that. But Saul has given up on listening to God, and so he has turned to listen to the occult instead. And in chapter 28, verse 17, Saul makes contact with the prophet Samuel, who is now dead, you see. And this is what Samuel says in chapter 28, verse 17. "The Lord has done exactly what he said through me. The Lord has torn the kingship out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. You did not obey the Lord and did not carry out his burning anger against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will also hand Israel over to the Philistines along with you tomorrow. You and your sons will be with me," i.e. dead. "And the Lord will hand Israel's army over to the Philistines." You see that all because, in verse 18, all because Saul did not carry out God's burning anger against the Amalekites. That is why God has ripped the kingdom out of his hands and given it to David. So last of all, just flick over to 1 Samuel chapter 31, the last chapter, where Saul's death is recounted. Just as Samuel said, the very next day, starting in verse 1, "The Philistines fought against Israel, and Israel's men fled from them. Many were killed on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons and killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. When the battle intensified against Saul, the archers caught up with him and severely wounded him. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and run me through with it, or these uncircumcised men will come and run me through and torture me.' But his armor bearer would not do it because he was terrified. Then Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his own sword and died with him." So on that day, Saul died together with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men. So there you have it. You can see how the first verse then of 2 Samuel is absolutely loaded with significance. They're so poignant. The king is dead, and a new leader who will take his place and do God's will is on the rise. You see, what separates them is just one thing: their obedience to God. in bringing fury upon the Amalekites. This is what God's king is to be like, obedient to God and brutal in vanquishing his enemies. Now, before we move on, it's worth just pausing there for a minute to reflect on how this points to King Jesus and the nature of his kingdom. First of all, we're reminded that with the coming of King Jesus, we finally have a king who is completely and utterly obedient to God. In fact, much more spectacularly and consistently than King David ever was. And as the story of 2 Samuel unfolds, you see how far short of King Jesus he falls. But secondly, and if I were to hazard a guess, I'd say that most of us at this point are a lot less comfortable with this second aspect of 2 Samuel. What we see in the story of King David is that what we need in a king is a king who will brutally crush God's enemies. We need a king who will deliver justice. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, this too we find in King Jesus. Of course, it's true that King Jesus is gentle and meek and mild, gracious and compassionate and tender. And it's well worth reflecting on his patience and humility and the shame he went through to conquer God's enemies for us on the cross. And yet, we mustn't confuse that as if it's the whole message. And we mustn't confuse this for weakness or niceness or pacifism in King Jesus. Our gentle, kind king is not a wimp, but a warrior. And to their dread, one day the world will see him riding out on his white horse to make war in righteousness. That's what John says he sees in the book of Revelation. And all the saints will rejoice on that terrible day. John describes eyes like a fiery flame, many crowns on his head. He has a sword coming from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God. That's what John says. All right, now back in 2 Samuel 2:1. Saul has died fighting the Philistines in the north, and although we as the readers know that, David himself doesn't yet know that, since he's been fighting the Amalekites in the south. Until in verse 2, a messenger arrives. Right, verse 2, on the third day, a man with torn clothes and dust on his head came from Saul's camp. When he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. Now, at first glance, everything with this guy seems to check out, right? He is obviously in grief over Israel's defeat and the death of King Saul, and he has come to pay homage to the new King David. And yet there's more to this man than meets the eye. Perhaps David had an inkling of this. Who knows? But in verse 3, he begins making inquiries. Right, in verse 3, King David asks, "Where have you come from?" He replies, "I've escaped from the Israelite camp." What was the outcome? The troops fled from the battle. Many of the troops have fallen and are dead. Also, Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. How do you know Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? And here's where things start hotting up. He replies, verse 7, "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. At that very moment, the chariots and the cavalry were closing in on him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me. So I answered, 'I'm at your service.' He asked me, 'Who are you?' I told him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' Then he begged me, 'Stand over me and kill me, for I'm mortally wounded, but my life still lingers.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he couldn't survive. I took the crown that was on his head and the armband that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord." Now hold on a minute, right? Things are starting to look suspicious. There are two things that are immediately striking about this man's answer. Number one, did you notice? He's an Amalekite. I mean, he just sort of drops that in casually. But if you know what God thinks of Amalekites, and you know how David deals with Amalekites, you know that this doesn't bode well for this stupid man. You'll notice in verse 13, it's almost as if David can't believe his ears. "Where did you say you were from?" In verse 13, an Amalekite? Someone should have told this guy who he's speaking to. And secondly, he's clearly lying, isn't he? I mean, David doesn't know that, but as readers we do, because in 1 Samuel chapter 31, Saul killed himself, right? Right, remember he asked his armor bearer to kill him, but his armor bearer wouldn't do it because he was terrified, so Saul killed himself, and then the armor bearer killed himself. So the messenger was nowhere to be seen. But you can see what's going on in his mind, can't you? See, you can see what he's thinking to himself. He saw this whole situation as an opportunity for personal gain. He had hoped that by playing some kind of a part in Saul's death, and therefore David's rise to power, that he would earn himself some kind of a reward. Of course, it's sad, you know, he says through crocodile tears, but I took the crown that was on his head and the armband that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. You see, he thought that David would reward him for delivering Saul's crown to him, both, you know, symbolically and literally. David's reaction must have knocked him for six. David tears his clothes in verse 11 in genuine grief and mourns and weeps and fasts over this tragedy. David says in verse 14, "How is it that you were not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" What on earth were you thinking? How dare you destroy Yahweh's chosen king? The ironic thing, of course, is that he didn't. Perhaps he stumbled upon the bodies afterwards, or perhaps he saw the whole conversation Saul had with his armor bearer from a hidden vantage point. Who knows? Whatever the case, he clearly didn't understand what Saul's armor bearer did understand, that it is a horrific crime to kill the Lord's anointed. This Amalekite had no idea of the gravity of such a terrible deed. But David knew what to do with him. Verse 15. David, the righteous judge, summoned one of his servants and said, "Come here and kill him." The servant struck him and he died. For David had said to the Amalekite, "Your blood is on your own head, because your own mouth testified against you by saying, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, there are lots of things that we can learn about the rise of Jesus' kingdom from this little episode, aren't there? Perhaps chiefly as we consider the cross, we see that the same thing still divides humanity. See, on the one hand, God's enemies, right, however sweet and nice and middle class they may be, you know, I've spoken to people like this. God's enemies are defined by how insignificant they think the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is. How insignificant they think it is that we killed the Lord's anointed. On the other hand, those who know and love God, the first thing we come to know is how terribly evil it was that we killed God's anointed king. And the second lesson that the Amalekite learned the hard way is that those who do evil, no matter what they might think, are not on the king's side. Right? King Jesus will never reward unrighteousness, even if it is apparently done in his name for his kingdom, and even if it does turn out for good under God's sovereign hand. You see, friends, this little scene is a warning to us, isn't it? As we seek to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus in our own day, we need to be careful not to think or act foolishly like the Amalekite. We must renounce shameful and underhanded ways and walk in godliness and righteousness. Those who do evil are not on the king's side. We ought not to expect a reward for evil deeds. We must trust God to bring his kingdom to its fullness in his own good time. All right, let's keep moving. After the Amalekite is dead, David sang a lament, and he ordered that all the Judahites be taught the song, so that they would mourn for King Saul and for Jonathan. Now, we don't have time to go through the whole lament in detail, but I just want to point out two things very quickly. The most striking thing about the lament is how lavishly David describes his love for Saul and Jonathan, and how lavishly he describes Jonathan's love for him. First of all, in spite of all the evil Saul had done to him, he shouts his praises in this song, doesn't he? And for Jonathan, he calls him my brother in verse 26 and my friend. And he says, you were such a friend to me that your love for me was more wonderful than the love of women. And it's worth just thinking about that for a moment in relation to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Of course, this lament has lots to teach us about grief and loss in general, about forgiveness, about love, about nurturing same-sex friendships in general. And so on. Those are all good things to learn. But before we jump too quickly to those things, we need to remember this is a story that's meant to give us insight into King Jesus and the nature of his kingdom. And in God's kingdom, what matters most is loving the king and being loved by him. That's what this lament tells us. In God's kingdom, what matters most is loving the king and being loved by him. And it's astounding that Jesus would consider us his brothers and sisters and his friends, right? And so I think this lament is a warning to us. If you don't know the love of Jesus, or you can't honestly say that you reciprocate that love, this lament is a challenge to us. The kind of love that Jonathan had for David, described in verse 26, is the kind of love that we should have for our King Jesus. My love for King Jesus must far outweigh my love for my lovely wife, or for my kids, or for my brothers or sisters or parents. Or Jesus says I cannot be his disciple. But the second thing to say about this lament is notice what David tells us he really loves about Saul and Jonathan. He focuses on their power and might in laying waste to God's enemies. Now, we've already talked a little bit about this in relation to David himself, but just notice here. Look at verse 22. David rejoices in the fact that Saul's sword never returned unstained from the blood of the slain, from the bodies of the mighty. He even nicknames Saul and Jonathan weapons of war in verse 27. David wants us to remember and rejoice in the carnage these two heaped up, which is about as politically incorrect as you can get, right? The Bible, though, has a strong stance on justice and righteous warfare. You know, not that it justifies all the stupid, evil, greed-driven fights and wars that we start, right? Of course not. But in the Bible, there is a place for warfare, and most importantly, God's anointed king is one who fights injustice and unrighteousness and will one day bring a swift, cutting, powerful end to all the evil that he has allowed to rage for so long. And we ought to anticipate with joy that end. All right, as we move into chapter 2. Now that Saul is dead, David is anointed the new king. In contrast to King Saul, you see, verses 1 to 4 focus on David's obedience to God and his eagerness to live under God's word. So at the Lord's command, he goes to Hebron. And Hebron is a significant town, particularly associated with Abraham. In Genesis 18, the Lord appeared to Abraham at Hebron. In Genesis 23, when Sarah dies, Abraham buys a plot of land just outside Hebron to bury her. And eventually, Abraham himself was buried there. Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah were all buried at Hebron. Hebron was the first slice of the promised land that God's people ever owned. So this is a really significant place. And you see, now that David is being anointed king in Hebron by the people of Judah, it's meant to alert us to the fact that God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are once again moving towards fulfillment. God had promised Abraham this land in Genesis 12. In Genesis 15, God had promised that kings would come from his line. In Genesis 49, Jacob told his son Judah that the king would come from his line specifically. And so you see all of these promises are coming together in 2 Samuel chapter 2. God's kingdom is dawning in the rise of King David. At last, some of God's people, the Judahites, are living in God's place and living under God's chosen ruler. And yet, not all of God's people are living under King David's rule. And King David's first act as king is to reach out to some of them, to the men of Jabesh Gilead. That is Jabesh, which is a town in the region of Gilead, right? In the north of Israel. The people of Jabesh had risked their lives to rescue King Saul's dead body from the Philistines and give him a proper burial. And David is not threatened by their allegiance to Saul's household. In fact, he praises these men for their loyalty. And in verse 7, I take it his last words to them are a sort of invitation that though Saul their lord is dead, they need not be without a king, but he invites them to honor him and live under his protection as the people of Judah have. But in verse 8, no sooner has David offered this invitation, as it were, to the men of Jabesh Gilead, that another king is set up as his rival. Now, in actual fact, if you do the maths from verses 10 to 11, it seems like the author of 2 Samuel has skipped over several years between verses 7 and 8. But our narrator wants to put these two events side by side so we can see that while David is offering peace and godly leadership to Israel and to the people of Gilead in particular, Abner is scheming to set up his own king in the line of Saul. Check out verse 8. Abner, son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, so he was Saul's general, he took Saul's son Ishbosheth and moved him to Mahanaim. He made him king over, and who's first on the list? See, over Gilead. Asher, Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin, over all Israel. Now, the appointment of this rival king spells bad news for the people of Israel and for David. While the people of Israel are divided, the tensions rise and civil war ensues. Meanwhile, David is going to have to continue to be patient as he waits for the kingdom of God that has been promised to him. The first clash between these two sides begins in verse 12. Abner, son of Ner, and soldiers of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, marched out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. So Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's soldiers marched out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. The two groups took up positions on opposite sides of the pool. Now, at first, the whole scene might look rather placid. You know, the two generals are set up on either side of the pool. Perhaps this is meant to be a kind of rather idyllic scene. Some commentators have even suggested that Abner may have marched out to engage in peace talks with Joab to bring an end to the division in Israel. But if that was the case, as the scene unfolds, his hopes are quickly dashed. Abner says in verse 14, "Let's have the young men get up and compete in front of us." We don't really know what that competition looked like. Nonetheless, Joab replies, "Let's get them up." And what happens? They got up and were counted off. 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 from David's soldiers. And whether or not this started off as some kind of an innocent, kind of neutral competition, this scene quickly turns to bloodshed. And I take it 12 in this instance is very significant. Perhaps each side is claiming to represent all the tribes of Israel. And in verse 16, they begin fighting for control over the tribes of Israel. Right in verse 16, each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side. So they all died together. Here, some people are wincing. It's appropriate. So this place, which is in Gibeon, is named Field of Blades. Now, without the gory details, you can tell verse 16 describes a bloodbath, doesn't it? That lake would have run red. Not one of the 24 men remained alive. And so in verse 17, what started off as an organized competition, however it may have looked, becomes an all-out battle, and we're told it was extremely fierce. Now, our narrator wastes no time in telling us the outcome of the battle, right? Abner and the men of Israel are on the way down, and David and his followers are on the way up. So Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's soldiers. But the day isn't over yet. What follows is a kind of thrilling car chase, minus the cars. Abner has managed to escape and is on the run. In pursuit are three brothers, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel is kind of a wild gazelle, you know, the way they used to describe me. No, Asahel, you know, is coming up on the inside, gaining fast. You know, it's a very kind of exciting chase. But to cut a medium-sized story short, Abner reluctantly kills Asahel in the end. Reluctantly because he knows that if he kills Asahel, Joab will never forgive him. Then Joab and Abishai end up sort of surrounding Abner and a bunch of Benjaminites who have come to his aid on a hilltop. Before finally, in a kind of last-ditch attempt for Abner, they kind of manage to broker a truce for at least a while. Perhaps Abner thought, you know, he's lost so heavily, it's time for a truce. Or perhaps this is what Abner always wanted. And he's trying to remind Joab not to destroy the people of Israel. Whatever the case, as we'll see, this truce that they forge on this hill doesn't last very long. But for now, each side returns home. Abner and what's left of his army go home to Mahanaim. Joab and his army go back to Hebron. Although only after a brief stop off in Bethlehem to bury Asahel. Now, of course, Bethlehem rings bells for us, doesn't it? This was David's hometown, where years earlier God had chosen him in front of all his brothers, the youngest of all his brothers, to be the next king of Israel. And in fact, if we remember Bethlehem, it puts all of these events into perspective, doesn't it? What was the point of everything Abner did? And what of Joab's actions, for that matter? You know, nothing Abner tried was ever going to thwart God's plans to put his king on his throne. Bethlehem, of course, was also the hometown of King Jesus. With Jesus' arrival, we are reminded that nothing and no one is able to thwart God's plans to put his king on his throne. While the Jewish authorities plot and scheme, Jesus doesn't engage in devious politics. When soldiers march out to meet him, Jesus didn't resist them. You know, Jesus didn't line up his 12 men to fight toe to toe. Jesus knew his time would come, and he patiently endured unjust suffering, shameful treatment, until the day when he would sit on the throne over all God's people. He came to his own didn't receive him. Just as David was anointed and the people of Israel didn't turn and pay homage to him and honor him immediately as they should have. King Jesus was the rightful king of the whole world, is the rightful king of the whole world, and yet he waits patiently while the nations continue to rage and plot against him. As we read through the story of King David, you see, we need to keep in mind, as we keep going in this series, we need to keep in mind great David's greater son, the kind of king he is, and the nature of his kingdom. King David was just a shadow, a foretaste, little trailer of what was to come in King Jesus. Jesus is our mighty warrior. Jesus is our righteous judge. Jesus is our loving friend. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Abraham and to David. He is the rightful king who gathers God's people into God's place to live under God's rule. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for King Jesus. Thank you for sending him. Thank you that he far out, just blows out of all proportion the promises that we see in King David. He is such a wonderful mighty warrior and a righteous judge and a loving friend. We look forward with great anticipation to his return. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.